The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
We're going to open the scriptures today and show you the prophetic end time significance of the modern state of Israel.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown coming your way live from Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Those who are watching on YouTube or Facebook will see that we are audio only. Those listening on radio podcast, the same voice as ever. This is going to be a really, really important broadcast. So, in fact, take a moment. If you're watching on YouTube, click the thumbs up right now. And then click subscribe if you're not getting our broadcast immediately, if you're not a subscriber to the S. Dr. Brown YouTube channel. If you're watching on Facebook, click like and share. This is a really important broadcast. We want to get it out as widely as possible. We'll make it as rich and deep and scriptural as we can. We're going to start with the phenomenon of the modern state of Israel and demonstrate from the scriptures why this is of prophetic importance, why this is of biblical and spiritual importance, why this is of even end time importance, based on the Bible. That's where we're going to start. Now, I may be able to get to calls. I got a ton of content, but if I do, the number to call is 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're listening carefully, and you feel that I'm not being fair to the text of Scripture, or have a question, or want to push back, I may be able to get to some calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so we're going to dig into that subject. Then I did a broadcast on Thursday, but we had five different problems, all unrelated to one another, that happened in one broadcast from before the show to during the show. Because of that, the quality of the sound was not good, and we just pulled all the links, YouTube, etc. We just pulled those. But I talked about how Charles Spurgeon rebuked replacement theology. So I am going to read from the Puritans and from Charles Spurgeon today as well. And then hopefully if we have time, I want to read you a really moving account from some of our spiritual family in Israel right now. Hopefully I'll be able to get to all of that today. All right, so let me say a few things up front so there's no confusion. And I've been through this over and again, but not everyone gets to hear everything, and some of you just tuning in for the first time. Number one, salvation is only through Jesus the Messiah. Salvation does not come by being an ethnic Jew or by living in the land of Israel. Salvation comes only through repentance and faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord. There is no salvation outside of him. Therefore, yes, the most important thing we can do in terms of Israel and the Jewish people is pray for the salvation of the Jewish people and seek to find ways to bring the gospel to them. Okay, that is number one, most important of all. Number two, the shedding of Palestinian blood is just as grievous as the shedding of Jewish blood. A Palestinian baby that dies, this is just as grievous as a Jewish baby that dies. We do not take our stand for justice, take our stand for what is right, take our stand for mercy, based on the fact, well, God has called the Jewish people back to the land. God has brought the Jewish people back to the land. Therefore, whatever Israel does is fine. No, no, that's not my position. So I want you to understand that. I also want to say emphatically, as I said over and over again for years, I am not a dispensationalist. I do not believe in a pre-trib rapture. I want to make that clear. So don't write this off to dispensationalism. I don't believe in like great planet Earth left behind those. Okay, so that's not my end time position. If you want to know my view on that, Professor Craig Keener and I wrote a book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Tribulation Rapture, where we lay those things out plainly. So we would be in, and even me more firmly than Dr. Keener in terms of the final working out of things, historical premillennial. All right. So this is dates to well before dispensationalism in the 1800s. In fact, it can be established as the most clear and prominently stated position of the early church fathers, historical premillennial in the early centuries of the church. But the ultimate question is, what does Scripture say? I just want to lay out all these caveats because there's always a misunderstanding and then things get read into what I'm saying. So I want to cover all the bases possible up front so we can just look at the Scriptures together. All right. And I'm not setting dates based on Israel being back in the land, but I am saying it is of prophetic significance. It is of end time significance. As lovers of the word and lovers of the Lord, this should be important to us as well. Okay, last point. Then I'm going to make a general statement and then look at Scripture. My last point is this. In my own history, I came to faith in a church that believed in pre-trib rapture dispensationalism and that Israel today was a fulfillment of prophecy. So I just kind of took that for granted when I came to faith. When I started to study more, when I questioned some of my Pentecostal roots, some of my Arminian roots, I questioned this as well. And I remember reading Milton Terry's book, a famous postmillennial book on biblical hermeneutics, because I'd read all the dispensational books and I'd embraced that system. Now I began to question the whole system. So once I abandoned the idea of a pre-trib rapture, and it's not to divide over to demean those who differ, but once I abandoned that position, then I questioned my overall eschatology. Why should I hold to this view? The amillennial view had a lot of appeal because everything was now spiritualized and it was all about Jesus and a heavenly church and so on. And I kind of mocked the idea, oh, so if there's prophecy about the people of Israel for the end, does that mean the Moabites are going to come back and the Ammonites are going to come back and everyone has to be on horses and chariots and so on? So I was very critical of the position for a number of years, actually during my Calvinist years when I tried to be a cessationist as well. The reason I'm not a cessationist is first and foremost because I was convinced by the word that the gifts were to continue, and then my own experience confirmed that. The reason I'm not a Calvinist, with all respect to my Calvinist friends and my cessationist friends, is that I was convicted by the word that I should not hold to Calvinism. Well, it's the same thing happened to me with my views about Israel. When I just went back to Scripture and looked at it and said, okay, I have to accept that there are literal promises for literal Israel and that God continues to work with the Jewish people, that he scattered us, that he has regathered us. All right, so what I want to do is make a general statement and then look at Scripture together with you. All right, fair enough? So number one, and this is my general statement. Hang on, let me get the right screen up here. Here we go. Just speaking in broad generalities, no people has ever been scattered from its homeland, then lived outside of its homeland. The great, great majority of the people, the vast percentage of the people, 99%, whatever, lived outside of the homeland, scattered around the world. This has not happened to any people that over centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries scattered around the nations, they have not only maintained their identity, but then come back to their original homeland. It's never happened. It is a phenomenon that is absolutely unparalleled in world history. Not anything comes close to it. Now, since God promised to preserve us, he would scatter us and yet he would preserve us. Since he said we would be scattered in all the nations and then regathered, that should get your attention. The fact that it happened, and it has happened with no people, there's no example that comes close to it. I mean, even your own ancestry, unless you get some DNA sample, right? It's like, well, I've got, I think, like Italian blood and some German blood. And why? Because people scatter, they immigrate, they become parts of other nations, they get swallowed up, they lose in war, whatever it is. And it doesn't take that many generations, and they've lost their identity, especially as a whole people. So this is absolutely, totally, and completely 100% unprecedented in world history. Nothing even compares to it. And yet it's laid out in Scripture in advance. So we move from this general statement to the Bible. The scattering of the Jewish people, the tribes of Israel around the world, And remember, among the Jewish people are representatives from all the different tribes, and then there are scattered lost tribes that are still, remnants still being discovered. The scattering of the Jewish people all around the world is written in Scripture explicitly, and that God said he would regather us. It didn't happen with the return from Babylon. It didn't happen with that prophesied return. There is something beyond it. Let me just share some Scripture with you. First, let's take a look over in the words of Jesus, okay? Let's look at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, when he's speaking of the judgment that is to come on Jerusalem in the year 70. Luke 21, beginning verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath on this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until," note that word, until, underscore that word, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And we'll come back to that until in a moment. But Jesus said, we, as the Jew I speak, we would be fall by the edge of the sword in Jerusalem, and hundreds of thousands dead. If Josephus is right, a million Jews died in the tragic war in the year 70, culminating then. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. But there is an until with that. So let's go over to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14 says this, "Surely the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north," so speaking of the exile in Babylon, Assyria, because you'd come north around the Euphrates, okay? "It will be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors." This did not happen in the days of the Babylonian captivity and the return in the 530s BC. It has not happened in any point in history, and yet it's explicit. Jesus said it would happen, that we would be scattered among all the nations. And here explicitly, God says, "I will bring you back. I banished you to the nations, and I will bring you back." There are many verses that say that quite explicitly. The question is, what are we going to do with those verses? And remember, I've emphasized this time and again, under divine decree, when God closes a door, no one can open it. When he opens a door, no one can close it. When he blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. When he smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. When he scatters, no one can regather. When he regathers, no one can scatter. So I just want to put this out once again. God said he would scatter us around the world. God said he would bring us back. Well, it's happened, so who did it? A special appeal to my Calvinist friends. Are you telling me that God, who's sovereign, regathered the Jewish people from around the world against all odds and in harmony with Scripture, yet it has nothing to do with Scripture? Really?
In a world filled with many health challenges, your immune system is your shield, your protector, to fight off viruses, infections, and foreign invaders. This is Michael Ellison, founder of Trivita Wellness. Fortifying your immune system defense is crucial, especially this time of year, to help keep you healthy and vibrant through the winter months. I would like to introduce to you Trivita's elderberry supplement with zinc and vitamin C. It's a power-packed weapon to support your immune defense, and elderberry has been used for centuries to support overall wellness. Now, we've harnessed its incredible antioxidant health benefits along with zinc and vitamin C. Zinc is known as the immune gatekeeper, with its anti-inflammatory and antioxidant properties to help regulate immune function. Vitamin C is vital to the function of white blood cells in fighting infections and viruses. Plus, studies show increased consumption of vitamin C helps reduce risk of chronic inflammatory conditions. Our formula, it's been carefully crafted to provide an optimal synergy with the elderberry extract along with zinc and vitamin C to help you get the most out of this incredible natural product. You will be supporting a stronger immune defense, healthier blood vessels, wound healing, and support your brain health with Trivita's elderberry with zinc and vitamin C, and it is available to you today with a special promo code discount.
To order elderberry with zinc and vitamin C for yourself, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. 1-800-771-5584 or online at TRIVITA, trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, make an investment in your own health, especially this time of the year, weather changing. It's so easy to get run down. You come into the holidays, you're around lots of people, easy to pick up a sickness. So make an investment in your own health. This is something I do. I make massive investments in my own health every single day. And part of that, it starts with healthy diet, exercise. Part of it is also every single day in my life, Trivita. So check the products out for yourself. 800-771-5584. My friend Dr. Mark Stengler, who is awarded Doctor of the Decade, rates Trivita A+. So check it out. 800-771-5584. Go to Trivita.com. Use the code BROWN25. And I love to recommend Trivita. Number one, because it's good for you. Number two, because your funds go right back into the Line of Fire through the generous donations of Trivita and help us to reach more people. All right, you're watching on YouTube. Another reminder, click thumbs up and share right now. Share with others so we can get this out. And if you don't subscribe regularly to our broadcast, just go ahead and click on our channel. Okay, to review, as I speak of the prophetic and eschatological significance of the modern state of Israel, the prophetic and end time significance of the modern state of Israel, number one, the scattering of the Jewish people around the world, and then maintaining an identity as a people. And this is being secular, religious, somehow maintaining identity as a people with somebody trying to wipe us out, still maintaining an identity, even when it was costly to do so, and then regathered back to the land. This has never happened ever in world history. That should get our attention. Number two, it's explicitly prophesied in the Bible that we'd be scattered to all nations and then regathered by God. Number three, if God scattered in judgment, only God can regather. Otherwise, what's the use of judgment? He scattered us like, we don't care, we're coming back. He smites us like, I don't care, I'll just get healed. No, no, when he smites, there is no healing. That's why in the curses in Deuteronomy 28, there it's mentioned a couple of times, you'll have illnesses, sicknesses, diseases that cannot be cured. Why? Because God smote and God's the healer. If he smites, no one can heal. In the same way, when he says, I'm going to keep you and no one will scatter you, when he does that, nobody can scatter. So when he scatters us, the only way we can regather is when he brings us back. And again, just for my Reform friends and for all those who believe in the sovereignty of God, so you would say, hey, if the Jewish people are back in the land, that's because God ordained it, but he also ordained the war with Ukraine and Russia. He ordained all kinds of other things. What does that prove? He ordains history as it unfolds. That may be your view as a Reformed Christian or a Christian who believes in a certain expression of the sovereignty of God. But are you telling me then that God, who is sovereign, regathered the Jewish people from around the world back in the land against all odds and in explicit harmony with Scripture, yet it has nothing to do with Scripture? It has nothing to do with God's plan revealed in Scripture? That would seem very odd. Number four, the Scriptures speak of an end-time war against Jerusalem and the Jewish people. The Scriptures speak of an end-time war against Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Do I believe that this current war is the end-time war? I don't believe so. Do I believe it's going to blow up into a major world war? I certainly hope not, but it's possible. But even so, I still don't feel and believe that it's the final word. It could be, but that's not my own sense and my own understanding of Scripture. But the Bible does say that these things will happen, and that they'll happen in terms of the end of the age, the final climactic things. Zechariah 12, a prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. That has never happened, friends. All the nations have not come up against Jerusalem yet. That's number one. And number two, God says that he will fight for his people and defend them. That hasn't happened. When Israel was besieged, northern Israel by the Assyrians, southern Israel, Judah, by the Babylonians, when Israel was overcome by the Greeks, when Israel was overcome by the Romans, there were times of some victory, limit, pushback here and there. But no, there has not been all the nations coming against Jerusalem, number one. And number two, they've never had this supernatural defense. And number three, verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That has not happened yet. You say, well, John 19, it says that when he was pierced, it was fulfilled. It's not, yes, in other words, he had to be pierced so that this could come, that this passage could be fulfilled. But there has not been a universal outpouring, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of repentance towards the Messiah. And then chapter 13, the first verse says this. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, and all the idols will be removed. This has not happened yet. This is still a future event. So the fact that there's going to be an end time war against Jerusalem with all nations coming up against it tells you that there needs to be a Jewish Jerusalem, that the Jewish people need to be back in the land, and they're not believers yet. According to this passage, they are not yet believers. That's why the grieving, the repentance, and the recognition of the one, looking to the one they've pierced, bringing the cleansing. This is all written in the Bible. And I want to be really candid. There, we all have theological systems that we've come to, whether we can put them in categories or names or not, but this happens over a period of many years. We come to certain views, we have certain convictions, right? So over time, you come across some verses or passages that seem to go against your viewpoint, right? Like I could make a good argument for Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist, but I could make a good argument for Calvinism, go through Romans 9 in particular and other passages and Ephesians 1 and other passages and Acts 13, 48, you know, various verses or Romans 8, 28 to 32 or 28 to 37 or 39. I could go through those and I could make good arguments as a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist, but I see where it's coming from. And here and there, there'll be a verse like, I don't have an answer for that. So what do I do? Do I try to twist it to fit my system? No, I said, I don't have an answer for that. And I'll come back to it and try to understand. Because if I see 100 verses saying A and 2 verses saying B, can I put them all together? No, that's not working. Should I reinterpret the 100 clear ones based on the 2? No. So I'll go with the 100 that are clear and take the 2 that are not totally clear and step back and think about it, but I won't try to twist them to make them fit. Friends, Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 are just crystal clear. They're explicit, they're definite, they have not happened yet. If they don't fit your system, rather than twisting them, which I've seen done in unbelievable ways, I remember being on a call with someone and says, yeah, Zechariah 12 and 14 were fulfilled in the book of Esther. It's like, what are you talking about, buddy? Are you serious? Someone show us, I'm like, what on earth are you talking about? In any case, the point is this. Just look at what the word says plainly. Look at it simply. Look at it plainly. And ask yourself, am I trying to make that fit my theology? Or am I willing to fit my theology into what the word says? Okay, number five, Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. and will be welcomed back by his people there. He is coming back to Jerusalem. That is a literal promise. And it says in Acts 1, the same way he went up, he's coming down. He went up literally from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back literally to the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 says it explicitly. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. It is an explicit promise that will happen. So Jewish people being back in Jerusalem, growing controversy around the world continues to stir around Jerusalem, more and more hostility of nations towards Israel. We're moving towards a fulfillment of something. It may not come to fullness for 50 years or 100 years or maybe 20 years, but we are moving towards that. And it is a sign that God is at work. Okay, one more point before the break. All this is happening. So number six, all this is happening at the same time that we see the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Romans 11:25 promises it. Before the final salvation of Israel and leading up to the final salvation of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And we saw Jerusalem in Luke 21:24 being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles was fulfilled. We're coming to the end of that time. The fullness of the Gentiles. Hundreds of millions of Gentiles around the world coming to faith. It's all laid out in Scripture. Hey friends, Dr. Michael Brown here. Do you remember when people thought I was crazy when I said it's not too late for America, that God can still do something in our country, that there is going to be a pushback, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution? And do you remember when people thought that you were crazy because you felt the same way, because you believed what I was saying and already felt it in your heart? Well, friends, that pushback is here. The gospel-based moral and cultural revolution we've been talking about for 25 years is unfolding, and we are right in the thick of it. And the Line of Fire broadcast is divinely positioned for such a time as this. Friends, you would be so gratified and blessed as I hear, if you could hear what I hear, testimony after testimony as leaders, young people, old people, moms, dads, students, people from all backgrounds come up to me and say, Dr. Brown, you're providing a template for us. You're providing a blueprint for us. You're showing us how to do this, how to have hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. But friends, it's a joint effort. We do this together, and with your support, we can amplify this broadcast around the nation and amplify this voice to shake the nation. Join our support team today. Become a torchbearer with a dollar or more per day. Here's the number to call to sign up, 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275, or go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And become a monthly supporter. Click on Donate Monthly Support. I want to immediately give you two classic books, Compassionate Father or Consuming Fire, Who is the God of the Old Testament, and Revolution, which will really show you what it means to be a Jesus follower today. Plus, you get free access to our online classes and so much more. Sign up today. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just looked at our YouTube channel, and hey, most of you didn't click the thumbs up. So if you're watching, give it a click. Right now, it's easy to do. Click thumbs up and then click share. It's really important to get this broadcast out to the maximum number of people because of the scriptural content. And to quote Derek Prince, a great Bible teacher from the last generation, Israel is like the top button on the shirt. And if you button that wrong, you get everything else wrong. So you don't, when you don't understand what God has said about Israel and Israel in prophecy, and remember, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not a date setter. I'm sober in my approach to all this. But I'm saying when God is doing something in front of the entire world, and when we see the irrational spirit of Jew hatred rising all around the world, when we see that as blatantly as we do, then absolutely for sure, we have to say, okay, something is going on here, and we need to spiritually take hold of what is going on, and we need to understand it. So let me go on with a few more points, and then I want to get to the Puritans and Charles Spurgeon. So, number seven, we are instructed to pray until Jerusalem becomes the praise of all the earth. Isaiah 62. If you say, well, that no longer applies to Jerusalem, that's replacement theology then. When God's speaking about a literal city with literal promises and literal people, and you say, well, that applies now to the heavenly church or the heavenly Jerusalem, that's now replacement theology. You have replaced a literal earthly promise and now spiritualized it away. That's the essence of replacement theology. You might say, I don't hold to replacement theology. Whatever words you use to describe it, expansion theology, fulfillment theology, covenant theology, transferal theology, the end result is the same. The end result is the same. Why? Why is it so important to pray until Jerusalem becomes the praise of all the earth? And that, of course, will only happen when the Jewish people welcome back their Messiah and he establishes his kingdom there. So it's not about the Jewish people, it's about Jesus. But why is this so important? Because this is the city to which the Messiah will return. Then this is the city of the people to whom God gave promises, despite our sin, despite our evil, despite our rebellion, despite our wickedness, despite us being like other nations with our own sin and our own needs. God has given us promises because of his goodness. All right, number eight, Jesus himself spoke of the apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration of all things. So this is in Matthew chapter 19. It's an interesting passage, and we often don't hear it preached, but it's and even the phrase there that's referenced, the regeneration, is extremely interesting. But look at what he says. He says, I tell you, Matthew 19:28, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Well, who are the 12 tribes of Israel there? It's the 12 tribes of Israel. Who do you think they thought he meant? So, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And along with that is this promise in Acts, the third chapter. So this is Peter preaching here, right? And he's calling his Jewish people to repent and turn to God for rejecting the Messiah, for crucifying the Messiah. And he says, repent, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out. Acts 3, beginning verse 19, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So go read what the prophets said. Go read about their vision of the Jewish people restored back to the land and now in right relationship with God, and the nations of the earth and the kingdom to come streaming into Jerusalem, to learn from the God of Israel. All that was promised, and the wolf lying down with the lamb, and no war on the earth, and the whole earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This happens when the Messiah returns. That's when it happens. It has not happened yet. So go back and read the prophets and Peter, not some dispensationalist, not some end time date setting preacher, but Peter says that God will restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. And the Greek word used there for restore, the noun, the verb of it is often used in the Hebrew Bible in the Septuagint translation to refer to the regathering of the Jewish people back to the land. That is part of the promised restoration. Okay, what did the Puritans have to say about God's promises to the Jewish people in the 1600s? And what did Charles Spurgeon and godly, a Baptist preacher, and godly Presbyterians, what did they have to say about the promises to the Jewish people in the 1800s? And what did an Anglican leader like J.C. Ryle have to say about the promises to the Jewish people in the 1800s? These were not dispensationalists. These were not end-time date setters. these were Jesus exalting Christians. In fact, the majority of them were Calvinists, reformed in their theology. What did they have to say? Now, this is not all of them, but I want you to hear what many of them had to say, because whether they spoke of a physical return of the Jewish people back to the land, they recognized that the Jews remained a chosen people. They recognized that, even in sin and in unbelief and in need of Jesus for salvation, they still understood that the chosenness was there, as Paul explicitly says in Romans 11, 28, and 29. And the reality is that God doesn't take back his word. So listen to what John Owen said, 1616 to 1683, considered the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He said this: "The Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are scattered and brought home into their homeland." Now, whether he saw it unfolding the way it has in modern times, where the Jewish people come back to the land in unbelief, or whether he saw it as happening in conjunction with them all turning to the Messiah, either way, he believed in a literal restoration of the Jewish people back to the land. God would do it, and it's from all the parts of the earth where they're scattered. And then this is what he said about the importance of the Jewish people in God's plan. "There is not any promise anywhere of raising up a kingdom unto the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressed or clearly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews." He wasn't just talking about the past, he's talking about the future. "There is not any promise anywhere of raising up a kingdom unto the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressed or clearly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews." Robert Layton, contemporary of Owen, said this. By the way, all these quotes are in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Make sure you get the updated revised edition 2019, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Robert Layton said this: "They forget a main point for the church's glory, who pray not daily, for the conversion," meaning the salvation, the turning of the Jews. They forget a main part for the church's glory, said the Puritan Robert Owen, "who pray not daily for the conversion of the Jews. Undoubtedly, that people of the Jews shall once more be commanded to arise and shine, and their return shall be the riches of the Gentiles," Romans 11, 12, "and that shall be a more glorious time than ever the church of God did yet behold." Robert Layton, a Puritan, wrote this. Don't write it off as dispensationalist or some end-time date-setter. A Puritan said these very words. Samuel Rutherford, who Spurgeon said his letters are the most spiritual thing you find outside the Bible. Rutherford, also a Puritan, said this: "I could stay out of heaven many years to see that victorious, triumphing Lord act that prophesied part of his soul-conquering love in taking into his kingdom the greater sister, the Kirk, the church of the Jews. Oh, what joy and what glory would I judge it if my heaven should be suspended till I might leave to run on foot to be a witness of that marriage glory and see Christ put on the glory of his last married bride and his last marriage love on earth, and when he shall enlarge his love bed and set it upon the top of the mountains and take in the elder sister, the Jews, and the fullness of the Gentiles." So he's looking forward to this happening. Put aside the physical land and the physical state of Israel. He recognized that there was a chosenness that remained on the Jewish people, and he spoke of it very plainly, very, very passionately. Okay, let's move over to Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest men of his generation, known as Holy McShane. 1839, he returns from a Jewish mission to Palestine, and he preaches a sermon from Romans 1:16 called Our Duty to Israel. Robert Murray McShane. Read his memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane, edited by Andrew Bonar, a classic. He said this: "That the gospel should be preached first to the Jews," meaning by us today. Why? Number one, because judgment will begin with them. Number two, it is like God to care first for the Jews. Number three, because there is peculiar access to preach the gospel to the Jews throughout the world, meaning they're all around the world. Number four, because they will give life to the dead world. The Puritans, these Presbyterians, were convinced, as far as Israel was concerned, quote, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee." So in 1839, when revival broke out in the Scottish city of Kilsyth through the preaching of William C. Burns, McShane and his contemporaries felt they knew why. There had been much prayer, fasting, and sacrifice. There had been a powerful proclamation of the cross, but there was something else. 1839 was the year of the Jewish mission to Palestine, and that's why it happened. McShane was sure that this would be the pattern. Reach out to the Jewish people, and the Spirit will be poured out. Andrew Bonar, speaking in 1889, said this, Scottish Presbyterian, Israel is the everlasting nation who are to be life from the dead to all nations, and the sure word of prophecy declares, He that scattereth Israel shall gather them. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Yea, I will rejoice over them and will plant them in their own land assuredly with all my heart, with all my soul. They expected the Jewish people to come back to the land, and they were not dispensationalists. Crowned with her fairest hope, the church shall triumph with her Lord, and earth her jubilee shall keep when Israel is restored. I could go on and on and on, but now we move to Charles Spurgeon. He's almost 30 years old. He preaches his message, the restoration and conversion of the Jews. And he's preaching from Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, the vision of the dry bones. And he acknowledged the passage could be interpreted to, quote, describe the revival of a decayed church. But that was not the prophet's primary intent. No, Spurgeon tells us. He was talking of his own people, of his own race, and of his own tribe. He surely ought to have known his own mind, and led by the Holy Spirit, he gives us an explanation of the vision. Not, thus saith the Lord, my dying church shall be restored, but I will bring my people out of their graves and bring them into the land of Israel. So Spurgeon in 1864 is saying it's going to happen. He says this, the meaning of our text, as opened by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. First the physical, then the natural. Spurgeon predicted it in 1864 based on the Bible.
Are you tired of feeling run down, constantly battling colds, flu, and infections? Trivita's elderberry with zinc and vitamin C is here to give your immune system the boost it needs. Trivita's elderberry zinc and vitamin C supplement is a 3-in-1 capsule scientifically formulated to support your immune system naturally. Did you know that black elderberry fruit possesses powerful antioxidant, anti-inflammatory, and antiviral compounds? Because of its natural properties, elderberry has been shown to reduce the severity and duration of respiratory infections such as the cold and influenza. Vitamin C and zinc are powerful antioxidants that help protect our cells from oxidative stress and damage caused by free radicals. Immune cells are particularly susceptible to oxidative stress, so maintaining optimal vitamin C and zinc levels helps support the healthy immune cell function. Elderberries have been cherished for centuries for their wellness benefits, and now Trivita has harnessed the immune system-supporting power in every bottle of Trivita's elderberry, enhanced with zinc and vitamin C, to help you fight off colds, flu, and infections. Now is the time to boost your immune system and the immune systems of those you love with Trivita's 3-in-1 Elderberry, Zinc, and Vitamin C supplement today.
To order Elderberry with Zinc and Vitamin C for yourself, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. Order today and use promo code BROWN25 to receive 25% off your order. As a new customer, 100% of your order proceeds from your first order will go to support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita, Trivita.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. So much content to cover. I apologize if I'm not able to get to calls. I still may be able to, but so much more to still cover here. Okay, as we go on, I started with scripture. I started with scripture, 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 and I could quote much more scripture to indicate that modern Israel, the modern state of Israel, is ongoing fulfillment of prophecy and of end time significance. But what I've done also is said for those who just want to cast this off, well, it's just some dispensationalist view or some modern view. No, it's actually not. I can go back further in history, but Puritans, Spurgeon, I'm going to read other quotes, Scottish Presbyterians. I thought that's enough just to remind you of this. And I want to read what Spurgeon said again. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, Charles Spurgeon in 1864, speaking of Ezekiel 37, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. So, first, the physical, political, earthly restoration. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. And he goes on with incredible eloquence. Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. She bringeth forth no governors among her tribes. But she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope for her, then is God to appear for her. She is to be reorganized, her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. There will again be the form of a body politic. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though they can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever. For her sons shall again rejoice in her. Her land shall be called Beulah. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall her sons marry her. I will place her in your own land, quote, is God's promise to them. They shall again walk upon her mountains, shall once more sit under her vines and rejoice under her fig trees, and they are also to be reunited. There shall not be two, nor ten, nor twelve, but one Israel, praising one God, serving one king, and that one king, the son of David, the descendant Messiah. So first the natural restoration, and then the spiritual. And you go to Israel, you realize how desolate the land was and how undeveloped the land was, and on. You see it today with all its sin, with all its problems, with all its issues. But you go there, you think, who restored this? Who rebuilt this? Who did it? Well, God, as he said he would in the Bible. And Spurgeon said this, if there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, or meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the two and the 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their old land and that a king is to rule over them. And he said this, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough about it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. Even if you say, well, I believe there'll be a spiritual conversion at the end. But that still means then that there's special promises that remain to Israel and that they remain chosen in a certain way. It still remains. J.C. Ryle, older contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said. Suppose you're having a conversation, right? There's a Christian talking to a Jewish person. The Jewish person doesn't believe in Jesus. And the Christian says, hey, look, Jesus literally fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He died a criminal's death. He rose from the dead. As it was written, it literally happened. So now he imagines this conversation. But suppose the Jew asks you if you take all the prophecies of their Old Testament, their simple literal meaning. In other words, literal promises about the first coming were fulfilled. Do you believe the literal promises about the rest will be fulfilled? Suppose he asks you if you believe in a literal personal advent of Messiah to reign over the earth in glory, a literal restoration of Judah and Israel to Palestine, a literal rebuilding and restoration of Zion and Jerusalem. Suppose the unconverted Jew puts these questions to you. What answer are you prepared to make? Will you dare to tell him that Old Testament prophecies of this kind are not to be taken in their plain literal sense? Will you dare to tell them that the words Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, Judah, Ephraim, Israel do not mean what they seem to mean, but mean the church of Christ? I'm just going to interrupt and say this. There are many promises to Jacob in the New Testament. Many promises to Jacob in the Old Testament, reaffirmed in the New, but many in the Old Testament. Do you believe the church is the new Jacob? Do you believe the church is spiritual Jacob? Now, you never hear that taught. Well, what about all the promises to Jacob? Who's that talking about? Israel, the Jewish people. Will you dare to tell them that the glorious kingdom, royal rights, and future blessedness of Zion, so often dwelt upon in prophecy, mean nothing more than the gradual Christianizing of the world by missionaries and gospel preaching? Will you dare to tell them you think it carnal to expect a literal rebuilding of Jerusalem? Carnal to expect a literal coming of Messiah to reign? Oh, reader, if you are a man of this mind, take care what you're doing. I say again, take care. Zariah lived 1816 to 1900, and he said this, "Time would fail me if I attempted to quote all the passages of Scripture in which the future history of Israel is revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah all declare the same thing. All predict with more or less particularity that in the end of this dispensation, the Jews are to be restored to their own land and to the favor of God. I lay no claim to infallibility in interpretation of Scripture in this manner. I am well aware that many excellent Christians cannot see the subject as I do. I can only say that to my eyes, the future salvation of Israel as a people, their return to Palestine and the national conversion to God appear as clearly and plainly revealed as any prophecy in God's word." And when he dug deeper, when he analyzed it, it says, best as he can tell, they will first come back to the land in unbelief. And then from there, they would turn to Jesus the Messiah. Friends, don't argue with me on this. Look at the scriptures, dig into them. If I'm challenging some of what you believe, rethink it. Maybe you threw this out because of the church circles you were in and a lot of flaky end time teaching. Well, maybe it's time to reexamine and go back and look again, lest what is happening in front of our eyes, as predicted in the Bible, is passing us by. And remember when God gave the children of Israel the promised land the first time around, there was war. The fact there's war now is no surprise, but the day will come when there is no war, and that is when Israel welcomes back her Messiah as the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, massive harvest all around the world. I want to read you this email from part of our spiritual family, one of our co-workers in the land. And he says, it's a very dear and horrible time, married with a bunch of kids. The loss is immense, as you know. We've all been touched by the events of October 7th. We know personally several who were killed. Our neighbor directly across from us was one of many we know. Just today, a dear young soldier from a family of believers who is good friends with our oldest daughter was in Gaza and just lost both legs and might lose his eyes as well. The horrors are staggering. I will say, though, it has given huge opportunity for the gospel, as now practical ministry in helping others makes a powerful impact and is giving the Messianic body a platform to show and share who we really are. I've been volunteering in the IDF and supplying different bases with supplies. Just yesterday, my daughter and I, mentions one of the kids, and I delivered hundreds of items to soldiers. And when we went to the Foot Locker to buy a ton of shoes, the young workers all wanted photos with us and asked about our organization and what are Messianic Jews. My daughter shared to the entire staff, and they were cheering. It was wild. Just a couple of months ago, these same people would have probably mocked us and made us leave the store with all this Yeshu talk. But now they're open and listening, and this goes for the soldiers, the majors, the colonels, generals also. And the same is going for work with civilians. In a kind of wild happenstance, we started working with the mayor of a particular city, and we're helping him open a school for the hundreds of dispatched kids in his area. As we're dealing with a team we have never heard before, a term we've never heard before, Israeli refugees, we are seeing such a despair, but a solidarity together in this crisis. Perhaps people are more humbled and broken, and the stories from the survivors are unreal. I was at one army base that I had supplied some special media equipment. I asked them what in the world they would use it for, and they gave me clearance and took me into their base. And I saw dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of bags in a cleared area under a tent, and they were shifting through it We're documenting in these sacks the remains of people from such and such a town. Didn't mention the name, you know, for the email. A cold chill drew through my bones, and they showed me that. When they showed me that it's just been overwhelming pain and suffering and atrocities of biblical proportions. My daughter, another name, is going in the army end of this month. My other kids are dealing with some trauma and issues from things they've seen. We try to keep them from it, but it's everywhere. And the stories are being told everywhere. Schools are irregular. The schedules of everyone have changed. We go to the bomb shelters at a moment's notice. We don't know if we should travel away from home sometimes. And half of our team is called up to fight. The other half have spouses fighting. So ministry has changed as we pivoted to war relief. But in the end, we feel we've been preparing this our whole lives. All the prayers seeking God, abiding in Him, in the Word and worship, revival. It's all for now. And I believe we're going to see a harvest come out of this horrible time. That's from one of my spiritual sons, married to one of my spiritual daughters, folks we're real close to. Friends, stand with us today. We are on the front lines, and we're a part of sacred work taking place around the world. And every day in my life, we're pouring into others. We're training, teaching, equipping others to have more and more folks just like them in Israel and around the world. This is a sacred time for your partnership, because the hour is urgent and we must spread this message and we must help get the gospel to our Jewish people. So right now, stand with us. Help us reach more Jewish people in the land. Help us stand with our spiritual family around the world. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Are you hearing the call to do it? Then do it. Click on Donate Monthly Support. Join our support team. Become a torchbearer. We're going to hold this flame around the world, friends, and we're going to see Jesus exalted in Israel and in the nations. Click on Donate Monthly Support. Find out all the benefits. Welcome to the team. Together, we are making a difference.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.